We are central. That's been our sermon topic for the last several weeks. And if you've been a part of us for the last several weeks, you've heard us talk about what that means, inviting everybody to be a part of the body, recognizing that all of us have gifts and graces and are necessary as we try to live in love, as we expect God to move. If you were here last week, you heard good words based on the scripture reading from 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, which reinforced how every single one of us has our place, how every one of us has impact that can affect, should affect all the rest of us, how all of us are needed, how love drives everything we do. And if you missed that sermon, if you missed any of the sermons, I invite you to go to our Facebook page or our website where you can listen to them. We are central. The topic for this morning is we are generous. I feel like in the interest of explaining artistic license, I should highlight that we are also honest. So no, we do not have a baseball signed by Derek Jeter, and we do not have a book signed by Harper Lee. So do not get excited for the rummage sale. Those things aren't really in our package that we'll be selling in a couple of weeks. We are generous, but we're not giving those things away. So that's not what generosity means. Instead, generosity is defined as the act of giving or sharing more than is necessary or expected. Generosity, it's giving or sharing more than is necessary or is expected. And if you look in the Gospels, at the very beginning of the New Testament, we find that Jesus talks about this concept a lot. He talks about what it means for us to be generous, what he expects of us. Consider Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus says, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good portion, packed down, firmly shaken, overflowing, will fall into your lap." I absolutely love that word picture. You know, this trunk full, this bucket full of blessings. Imagine just a bucket full of cash dumped into your lap. How many would like that particular blessing this morning? Amen. Just recognize the verse doesn't stop there, because Jesus then says the portion you give will determine the portion you receive in return. It's one of those places where Scripture moves from being encouraging to being just meddlesome, where it starts to step on our toes a little bit. How many of you want God to give to you in the same way you give to God? How many of us want God to give to us, to be as generous with us as we are to Him, to His work, to His world, to our neighbors? I'm not a prosperity gospel preacher at all. I do not believe that if you give, then God will automatically bless you. I don't think it works like that. But if it did, how many of us would honestly say, we want God to bless us in the same way we bless others? We want God to give us in the same measure, the same degree, the same ways we give to Him. Sounds a lot like, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. A prayer that we will very boldly pray a little bit later on this morning. But you know, that's the kind of prayer that I would expect us to be able to pray without hesitation. It's the kind of person that I would expect us to be, because I believe it's the kind of person that God expects us to be. My sister, she lives in Bloomington, Illinois. And when my family goes down to visit her and her family, if we're there over a weekend, we go to worship with her at her big mega church that she attends. And it's amazing. I mean, everything is done professionally. The musicians, the sermon is always well organized. The tech is out of this world. There's a huge food court. There's a coffee bar. There's a restaurant. There's a bookstore. There's places for hundreds, maybe even thousands, to sit and just talk to each other. And they do. People sit and they talk. What's amazing to me is I don't remember the last time someone came up and talked to me. I mean, they'll greet you at the door. They'll say hi. And everything about this program, everything about this property speaks quality, and it is really inviting in many ways. But there was absolutely no personal invitation ever given. So they were glad you're here. It's really easy to be invisible in a really big place. I hope that never happens here at Central. And it would break my heart if some of you right now are saying, well, you know, actually, it's my first Sunday here, and no one's come up and said anything to me yet. How willing are we to give or to share more than is necessary or expected? How willing are we to maybe park a little bit further down the parking lot so that those who are unable to walk as well can park a little closer. Persons who have disabilities should be able to park as close as possible. How willing are you to park a little further away so that those who maybe are here for the first time, who have already had to ratchet up enough courage to go to a crazy place like a church, who probably aren't going to show up 15 to 20 minutes early, who are wrestling with everything in them to find any excuse to not stay, pull in and can't find a parking spot, so whew, thank you, Lord, and they can leave. However many of us are willing to free up spaces so that they can be here? How many of us are willing to look for someone even right now that you don't recognize? And during the meet and greet time, you'll go up and you'll say, hi, just because you're trying to find somebody different, making sure that everybody feels a part of what's going on. And how excited are you by what is going on, by what God's doing, not just in your life, but maybe in the life of the person on the end of the pew, or the person in that other row, or just what you hear is happening maybe in the other service, or one of the other services we're involved with. How much do we trust God? I think there should be an excitement about us as we trust God and we realize all the marvelous things he's doing in us and to us and through us. There should be something tangible, something that we can sense just by being on holy ground. How often are we generous in sharing that with other persons? I mean, in the end, I guess I'm just saying I expect us to treat other people just like we'd like to be treated. It seems like somebody once said something about that. Being the way to life, being the way to live. We're central, every single one of us. And that means that we make sure every single person we encounter should get much, much more than they expect, need, bargain for, or think possible. It's committing here and now that we will be radically generous in how we treat other people. You know, that's actually the second part of our church mission statement. Love God, love everyone, follow Jesus. We believe everyone is made in the image of God. We believe everyone has been bought at a price. We believe everyone has been forgiven. And should they decide to accept that forgiveness, everyone has the power to live a redeemed life, to live an eternal life that begins now and continues forever into paradise with our Lord Jesus Christ. Why wouldn't we try to love them now? You might be with them forever. When in February, my family and I were in England, I remember seeing an ad for a Christian charity. And the ad simply said, "We believe in life before death." I absolutely love that phrase. It kind of reinforces what I've been preaching for 10 years since I've been here as your pastor, that eternal life does not begin at physical death. It begins at spiritual birth. Your eternal life has started now. There's another story possible for you now. It's still being written, even right now. We believe in life before death. It's a great way to summarize what Jesus taught, the central emphasis of his revolutionary message, that the poor would become rich, the weak would become strong. In everything he does, in everything he says, Jesus' focus was really, really simple. God is way more generous than those religious leaders who represent me. The weak, the poor, marginalized, the forgotten, the outcast, the leper, the sinner is welcome at his table. In Jesus' inaugural address, in his Sermon on the Mount, he announces the arrival of the kingdom of God, the breaking in of the shalom of God, the spiritual and physical and emotional and social well-being for everybody, without exception. The only way that you're not a part of that is if you choose to not receive it. It's a message that is shot through with hope and freedom and God's great generosity. See, Jesus granted worth and dignity to all those who for so long had been deprived of it. Jesus forgave, and Jesus healed, and Jesus restored the humanity of countless persons who had given up on themselves simply because society, led by the religious institutions of their day, had also given up on them. His years of ministry were spent undermining unjust social systems and setting up the downfall of religious intolerance. He taught us to love one another. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is nothing less than that. You love one another. We are central, and we will proudly and loudly proclaim that God's generous love is available right here, right now, for anyone who would receive it. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is our manifesto as well. That is our calling as well, to proclaim God's favor through how we show God's great generosity. Again, look at what Christ does. He consistently models this right here, right now message. He's not so much a preacher concerned with how things are supposed to be as much as he was an activist concerned with how things really are. I don't think Jesus practiced what he preached. I think he preached what he practiced. He told people what he was already doing. He showed extraordinary patience, not just with his 12 disciples, his closest followers, but with countless others who would receive his full generous attention. Like one wee little man, this wee little man was he who climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 19, where you'll read the story of Zacchaeus. This story that we sing about when we were children. This story that maybe we don't pay as much attention to now that we're grown up. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Scripture says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through town. A man there named Zacchaeus, a ruler among tax collectors, was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he couldn't because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree so he could see Jesus, who was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to that spot, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down at once. I must stay in your home today. So Zacchaeus came down at once, happy to welcome Jesus. Everyone who saw this grumbled, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone, I repay them four times as much. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this household, because he too is a son of Abraham. The human one came to seek to save the lost. I find it very interesting that, like so many of the people whom Jesus singled out or gave his attention to, Zacchaeus is the altogether wrong kind of person for a respectable Jew to hang around. There's a reason the crowd grumbles about him. Zacchaeus is not who you're supposed to be with if you're a good Christian, after all. Of the entire crowd that day, the one person who could most readily and publicly been labeled a sinner would have been this tax collector. It's Zacchaeus. For remember, sin in this day is sticky. In the time of the New Testament, you didn't want anything to do with those dirty, rotten sinners, because if you hung around them, you'd become dirty and rotten as well. This is why Jesus himself was labeled a sinner by some of the leaders in John chapter 9. But Jesus believed differently, and we try really, really hard to proclaim something different. In fact, to proclaim something just the opposite. As far as Jesus was concerned, it's grace and it's generosity that are sticky, not sin. The sinners, the outcasts, those previously pushed to the fringes of society, they're not the wrong people. They're the very people that God is looking for. In fact, you can flip a little earlier in Luke and you see in chapter 13 that Jesus compares the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. He compares the kingdom of God to some yeast. It's in verses 18 to 21 if you want to read it sometime later today. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And when it is grown, it becomes the largest of the shrubs. Now, I've preached on this before, and I think I've probably preached on it altogether wrong, because I think the size of the plant is not at all what Jesus is getting at. I mean, just think for a second. The largest of the shrubs? That's like saying you're the smartest of the idiots. That's not a real big compliment to tell you you're the biggest shrub that exists. Or it's like yeast that works its way through the whole dough. Be careful, though, to not hear that with our 21st century Western ears. Don't think of your Fleshman's yeast packet that you can get at the grocery store. In Jesus' day, as you were preparing to celebrate some holy days, you had to cleanse your entire house of yeast, because yeast is ritually impure. You do not want it. So maybe he's saying that when a little of that spreads through the whole batch, he's simply pointing out that could it be the kingdom of heaven also includes those that were once impure and profane and unclean? Surprising, unexpected. we are central. And that means we will embrace everybody with generous grace, even and especially if they're not like what we think they're supposed to be like. I'm going to mention three names. Don't want you to say anything out loud, but I want you to think about the first image or words that come to your mind when you hear these names, okay? Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, Ted Haggard. What did you think? I mean, if you paid any attention to evangelical news over the last several years, chances are you probably thought about ruined ministry, something about moral failure. I mean, each of these men were very prominent preachers who lost everything because of sin that became very public. And when each of these preachers failed morally, the news outlets, be they sacred or secular, often used the phrase that they had fallen from grace. Have you ever used that phrase? We talk about that sometimes too when people mess up. They've fallen from grace. However, even though what Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker and Ted Haggard did was shameful, and even though it was sad, I think Jesus would fundamentally disagree with the idea that they had fallen from grace. I think everything about Christ's life, I think everything about what he taught and everything about how he lived would demonstrate just the opposite. Because with Jesus, you don't fall from grace, you fall into it. I've never met Jimmy Swaggart, never met Jim Baker. I have met Ted Haggard. After going through a process of restoration and reconciliation, Ted now pastors again in Colorado and is an elder in the Free Methodist Church. Did you know that? Does that surprise you? That someone of that renown would be one of us? Does that shock you and upset you that we'd let him? Or does it give you a little bit of joy to know that our church believes in reconciliation and great grace and is willing to do the hard work of bringing all persons to the saving knowledge and acceptance of that grace, no matter what they've done? Now, the brilliant mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal, he once explained that we are all made in the image of the God that we serve. Anton Chekhov, he said similarly, humanity is what it believes. Both essentially were saying that our first primary thought about God fundamentally shapes us and our message. How we choose to understand God will shape how we live and what we do. So if our first picture of God is that he primarily responds to us in anger or rejection when we don't do the things we're supposed to do, then we probably easily get angered and reject people when they don't live the way that we think they're supposed to live. But if our understanding of God is that his first impulse for humanity is outrageous love, if we actually believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, then we too slowly start to respond to the world with love. Even if we give just a limited and broken reflection of it more often than not. If we truly want to give good news to the world, then we can't begin by despising the people who are in it. Our task is to demonstrate the unconditional love of God to all people, to generously give his shalom to everyone, regardless of their gender, their marital status, their race, their ethnicity, their religion, their fill in the blank when it comes to whatever we used to separate and segregate. If we really believe that we're all made in the image of God, that we're created with original goodness but have been marred by sin, that God in his generosity demonstrated his great love for you and for me and for the world, and this, while we were still sinners, he died for us, as Romans 5:8 says, then we're compelled to imitate that and love the world even while they're not like us, even while they're still sinners too. And hopefully people see that in us. They'll see that in us wherever we go and whatever we do. They'll be able to tell what we're really like when push comes to shove. Now, you've probably heard before that if you want to know what somebody's like, just get them on the basketball court. Or you can get them on the soccer pitch. I was playing soccer with Kelsey Lehman and her niece Casey earlier this Friday in the Greater Lansing Soccer Club. And if I'm walking gingerly and like an old man, it's because I feel like one today. My legs are really, really sore. But I can tell you, Kelsey and Casey are just as nice there as they are here. They really are just nice people. I think you can tell what is in someone's heart when it comes to who we ultimately serve. When you look at how they treat people from whom they have absolutely nothing to gain. Is there any better witness to the world of our faith in Christ, of our belief in his love, of our belief in his radical generosity to all, than living out our lives by sharing money with the poor, by giving what we can to those who are in need, by blessing those who will never pay us back? In Luke 14, Jesus is teaching on humility. He's talking about generosity. And he says that when you serve, you should make a point to serve the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. Why? Because they can't pay you back. You're not doing it to incur favor. You're not trying to get chips in your corner that you can cash in at some later date. You're not trying to garner some leverage for a business deal down the road. You're not trying to get paid back later with interest. This isn't smart business. This is doing it just because you genuinely love them and you want to show generosity because it's the way of Christ. And just think about how Christ challenges us to be generous with all of our things, our time, our talents, our resources. How Christ tells us to use our money. Financial greed is not a problem resolved for the rich, you know. Each of us has the ability to give freely back to God's work. Think of Jesus' parable of the widow in Mark chapter 12. Or better still, think of her honesty, her generosity with the few resources she had. Every single one of us, I am quite sure, can be generous in blessing someone in this world. We can give freely as God has freely given to us. For the plain and simple truth is, God does love a cheerful giver. Not persons who give because the pastor told them to. Not persons who give because I need to get some little tax break before the year is up, but people who give because we believe in being generous. Now think of the gospel lesson. In this first lesson that we read in the first service today, it came from Luke chapter 12, verses 32 through 40. And it starts by saying, "Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights in giving you the kingdom." Notice now what Jesus says. "Sell your possessions and give to those in need. Make for yourselves wallets that don't wear out, treasure in heaven that never runs out. No thief comes near there, no moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's not socialism. That's not communism. Giving to those in need. This is compassionate Christianity that is generous and follows the way of Christ. Problem is, we tend to reduce generosity to this topic alone, to questions of finance. We say someone's generous if she picks up the bill after lunch today. But while our attitudes towards money matter significantly in God's economy, generosity can be expressed in lots of different ways. To view it only in terms of how much money you give is to mislead the topic. It's to exclude certain things. It's to minimize the good, generous gifts that are given in other places. In fact, I think it often lets us off the hook if we just talk about generosity, just with how much we put in the offering plate. Let's be honest. Most of us have more than most people in this world. Maybe not in our neighborhood, but we're not worried about eating today. We probably stood for a while at our closet and tried to figure which of how many outfits are we going to wear today? Which of how many pairs of shoes am I going to put on? If I'm financially rich, to part with my cash, even a large sum, isn't necessarily costly. If I've got a lot, it's not a big sacrifice. I honestly don't think it cost Oprah much to give everyone in her audience a free car a few years ago. She could afford it. And in the same way, even if I put money in the offering plate every couple of weeks, that's beautiful, but that may not necessarily be generous. But to share my time, to share my expertise with somebody else, well, that might be real generosity from me. What does it mean to be a generous person? What does it mean for you to be generous to other people? In reading the story of Zacchaeus, I think it'd be easy to overlook the fact that Jesus is surrounded by a throng of people. Ask any teacher, ask any preacher. They'll tell you when they get an audience, it doesn't take a lot to get them talking. You can ask anybody who spends any amount of time with me at all. You ask the right question, and I will talk your ear off as long as you will possibly bear it. I love to talk. Jesus, though, chooses not to spend his time in Luke 19 addressing this big crowd. He addresses his attention instead on this one small, lonely, wee little man in order to coax him out of that tree. He generously gave his valuable time to someone that everybody else is trying to ignore. I don't think it's too great of a stretch to consider that if Jesus had simply given a sermon to Zacchaeus, that man would have remained hidden up in that tree. And I expect Zacchaeus would have listened, maybe with intent. I believe perhaps he would have agreed with several points that Jesus made. But I also believe that Zacchaeus, like some of us every Sunday, would simply go back to his work on Monday with his life largely unchanged. He heard, but he hadn't encountered Christ. Remember, Zacchaeus was not a nice man. By his own admission, he cheated, he defrauded his own people, he enjoyed a lavish lifestyle because of how he was stealing from his neighbors. But notice also, Jesus never once mentions that to Zacchaeus. He apparently isn't interested in condemning him. He's much more interested in building a relationship with him. And I think that's important. We have Zacchaeus, who desires so much to see Jesus that he's willing to get out of his comfort zone. He's willing to go to a crowd of people who hate him. He's willing to climb up a tree to do anything he can to see Jesus, to be out there where others can see him as well. He's willing to go to get somewhat closer. There are people in this world, indeed there are some of you here this morning, that just are wondering, is this God thing right? I've tried everything else. I figured church can't hurt. What do I have to lose at this point? And so maybe it's real. I'm willing to watch. I mean, still maybe from up the tree at a distance, but I'm exploring Christ. You're like Zacchaeus. Some are a little closer. We believe in Jesus, but we're the ones who are kind of on the sidelines who cheer as he goes walking down through town. Good job, Lord. Appreciate it. I'm with you. And there are still some who follow right by his side, who love just to be covered in his dust as he leads us. Zacchaeus is one of these explorers who's not really sure, but he wants to hear. He wants to be close enough to listen. And notice how Jesus extends generosity to that wee little exploring man. I do not believe it was his words that changed Zacchaeus. I think it was the fact that Jesus gave Zacchaeus his time. I think it's the fact that Jesus gave his attention to Zacchaeus. They said, I want to come to your house. In a world that's aching from loneliness, in a world where people who are starved for real family and friends, Facebook does not count, where people spend millions of dollars calling 1-900 numbers, paying for advice just so they can hear someone talk to them, the most generous thing we can give people is our time, our love, our understanding. When a person knows she's lost, she doesn't need more hell. She needs hope and help. Inspire me. Don't condemn me. I already know I'm lost. Don't rub my lostness in my face. Help me find a way out of it. Jesus offers such a message of hope, of transformation, not one of condemnation and shame. It was the American satirist H.L. Mencken who once wrote, "It is hell, of course, that makes priests powerful. It's not heaven. For after thousands of years of so-called vilification, fear remains the one common denominator of humankind." And over the centuries, too often the church also has tried literally to scare the hell out of people. That's how that infamous and potentially profane phrase came about, by the way. But I think fear is a poor motivator. It's true in the church. It's true in politics. It's true in all of life. Generosity is much stronger and ultimately far more powerful. Love always overcomes fear. You know, in previous sermons, I've talked about a modern-day philosopher that I like. And the reality is this person is known more for eating donuts than for telling people how to live a good life. I'm talking, of course, about Homer Simpson, the great caricature of the modern man. There's one episode where he skips church while his family goes off to worship, and he says, "I'm having the best day of my life, and I owe it all to not going to church." I hate that sentiment, but I wonder how many people in society would agree with him and think it's true. It's a tragic truth that our churches are known more for what we're against than what we're for. I mean, try an experiment at some point. Stop someone this afternoon. Ask them, what do churches stand against? And I bet you will get a litany of things that people like us are opposed to. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and homosexuality, and drinking, and smoking, and swearing, and gambling, and pornography, and abortion, and euthanasia. Anybody that promotes or proclaims such things. ask the same person to come up with things the church is for, and I'd warrant that you'll have a hard time getting five answers. How is it we become defined by our disdain? Think of Mother Teresa of Calcutta. She held firmly to the same views that you and me and many other Christians hold on such important views like abortion or euthanasia or sexuality, but she was never painted with a negative brush. She was better known for her generosity of spirit, for her compassion, for her willingness to serve, her willingness to sacrifice, for her love, for her grace. It's not that her views on any of these issues were not public. It's just that she demonstrated great generosity. She gave more. She gave much more than was necessary or expected. People understood her stance on these issues, but she understood those stances were motivated by her love. In other words, she was known for what she stood for, not by what she stood against. We are central. Do people know what we stand for? I would pray that in the community, we are known for our immovable commitment to the standards and the values of Christ, that we respect persons, that we are faithful, that we proclaim love and grace and mercy and duty and justice and forgiveness and compassion and generosity, all born out of a genuine spirituality that results from a deep relationship with God. The fact that most churches can't tell you what they're known for speaks of the challenge that faces us. So let me be really clear as I close. I believe it's high time that churches across the world abandon once and for all a theology of judgment, a theology of in or out, saint or sinner, forgiven or not. We're all going to be judged. All of us are out, except for the grace of Christ, which while we were sinners saves us. All of us are sinners, and yet all of us have been made saints. We have been sanctified by the blood of the Lamb. We are all saved and being saved still. It is both and. It is not either or. We must fully embrace this theology, this generous theology of inclusion, which celebrates God's goodness and God's creation, and does not ignore the problem and the consequences of sin. The time has come, I think, for Christians to ensure our main thing is the main thing, that we proclaim that God is love, and there is room for you at his home, at his table. Generous people see the good in others and respond with a gift of kindness, a spirit of open-handedness, rather than of judgment and tight-fistedness. Generous people acknowledge the issue of sin in an individual's life. But I do so while recognizing my own struggle with my own sin. I don't stand and point and say, Lord, I thank you. I'm not as messed up as they are. Instead, I beat my chest daily and I said, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Generous people do not look down on people. They look across at people because we stand on the same level and we look each other in the eye. They are, to paraphrase the words of the great 19th century preacher C.H. Spurgeon, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. The point is, all of us are beggars. It's just some of us have been feeding on the bread of life. And others need to know that Jesus loves them. It's recognizing this greatness and weakness in everyone. None of us is perfect. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short. But being generous starts with the simple and yet profound truth that God loves you whoever you are. God loves you right now, whatever you've done. However scarred you are by sin, God loves you. And he has paid the price for your sins. You are forgiven if you would just believe. And the way we say that to the world is just as important as what we say to the world. God loves you. Do people believe that? May God help each of us to be generous. May God help each of us to be persons that when they look in our eyes, they see the eyes of the Father who loves them, who sees them as they can be, not as they are, and accepts them as they are, knowing that they will never stay the same. May God help each of us to be molded more and more into the likeness of Jesus, that we may be agents of change, that we may be agents of grace in a world that so desperately needs to know our Savior of love. There is hatred in this world, but hatred never ceases by more hatred. Hatred only ceases by love. May you love others and give freely as God has freely given to you. And may we be generous in how we share our grace. Amen. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, we thank you for grace. And as we prepare to move to a time of communion and those who are serving us move to the back, we stand. We acknowledge that you are God. We bow our heads, recognizing that you are Lord. And we simply say, here am I. Redeem me, because I can't do it on my own. Forgive me, because I have sin. And use me, Lord, even in my brokenness. So when people see me, they see you. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.